All right, this evening now we move to the epistles of James and Jude. Next week, in the will of God, 1st and 2nd Peter, and then our next and last lesson will be 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So we have two more classes after tonight to conclude our study. Tonight we begin a new category of epistles. We have now completed the Pauline epistles, there are 13 of them, and the epistle to the Hebrews, which is in a class by itself. Now tonight we begin a new classification of epistles, and these are generally called the Catholic epistles. And we want to look at the Catholic epistles, two of them this evening, to begin our class. Now these are called the Catholic epistles because the word Catholic, outside of the religious context today, means general or universal. That is the meaning of the word Catholic. So in a sense then, these epistles are the general epistles, or they are universal epistles. They are the Catholic epistles. There are seven of them, as you can note. These seven epistles are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Now they are called Catholic epistles because they are addressed to general audiences. And this is in contrast with Paul's epistles. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, or to the church at Thessalonica, or the church at Corinth. Now, none of these epistles are addressed to specific congregations. They are addressed to general congregations. James writes to a general group of people. And so they could be called the general epistles, or the Catholic epistles, because they are addressed to general audiences. Now, it will be helpful for us just to get an overview of these general or Catholic epistles, and we have that charted out for you in your notes. We have given away our answer in connection with James. There it was right in the notes, and I asked you that question. If you had checked ahead on the notes, you would have found out that James is the half-brother of Christ, rather than the stepbrother of our Lord. He is the half-brother. All right. The author of the book of James is a half-brother. The author of Peter's epistles was an apostle. The author of Jude is a half-brother. And the author of John's epistles was an apostle. So the Catholic epistles are written by two apostles and two half-brothers of our Lord. James is written very early, and the other three groups of epistles are written much later, somewhere in the last part of the 60s. Now, the themes of these epistles is significant. For example, the theme of James is ethical. It is dealing with the ethics of a Christian's life. Peter is very much experimental. He deals with the experience of a Christian in a time of suffering and persecution. Jude is exhortation. He is writing, exhorting the Christians to stand fast for the faith and to defend the faith. And John is expository. He expounds the truth and the doctrines of God. And so the four different authors are very different in their thematic approach. Now the subject content is different. James, basically in subject content, deals with the prayer and the practice of a Christian. He has a great deal to say about prayer and a lot to say about the practical daily life of a Christian. Peter deals with the hope and the knowledge of the Christian, the second coming of Christ and the knowledge of the truth of God. Jude deals with the faith and conflict of the Christian. And John, of course, deals with love and truth. So the authors then of the general epistles have very distinctive content when it comes to the material that they're going to be dealing with. You could also look at the authors from another perspective. For example, if you take Paul and James and John and Peter, you can see that these four men deal with four different aspects of Christian practice. For example, Paul insists upon faith in the life of the Christian. That is Paul's great emphasis. It is faith, the life of faith, salvation by faith. Paul's great insistence is on faith. James insists upon works. And that is his great emphasis through his epistle. Peter, on the other hand, insists upon hope. And he places the coming of Christ and the consummation of our salvation as a very important thing. John insists upon love. And his whole epistle, all of his epistles, are rooted in this insistence of love. So there is faith, works, hope, and love, each one of them emphasized by the various writers of the epistles in the New Testament. Now what it shows us then is an amazing wisdom on the part of God in bringing some works from Paul and some works from Peter and from James and John and incorporating them into the canon of Scripture. Because you have some men standing up and heralding the need of faith, and another man standing up and heralding the need of works. And the next man, the need of love. And another man, the need of hope. And I think if we were to take the overall picture of Scripture, we would see how needful it is that all of these elements be involved in our teaching. It becomes a very dangerous thing when a Bible teacher begins to ride a hobby horse or becomes a specialist in a particular area of Bible teaching. Because there is the need for the whole truth of God to be taught for the building up of the people of God. And so I am so thankful in the Scriptures we have some epistles that emphasize faith, and some that emphasize works, and some that emphasize love, and some that emphasize hope. Paul dwells on Christian doctrine. And here again we're comparing the four authors of these epistles. Paul dwells on Christian doctrine, and that is his emphasis. James dwells upon Christian practice, and that is his emphasis. Peter dwells upon Christian trials, and that is his emphasis, the trials of the child of God. And John dwells upon Christian experience, the experiences in the life of a Christian. And again, those are the four different perspectives that the four authors of the letters in the New Testament have. So if you are concerned about doctrine, you will turn to Paul's writings. If you are facing suffering, then you will turn to Peter's writings. And if you are concerned about the practice of Christian living, then you will concern yourself with James' writings, because that is what they emphasize. All right, now let's come to the one we want to look at first of all this evening, and that is the Epistle of James. Someone has said that James is the least doctrinal and the most practical book in the New Testament. And that is the book that we want to look at tonight. It is very, very practical, and there is very little doctrine contained in the book. First of all, the author. James chapter 1, verse 1 identifies the author for us. Let's turn to that in our Bible. James chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with this word of salutation: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the author according to the internal evidence. Now that does not help us immediately, because there are three James in the New Testament. We've listed these in your notes. One is James, the son of Zebedee. The other is called James the Less, because of his insignificant role. And the third is James, the brother of Jesus. And let's turn to Mark chapter 6 in order to identify this phrase. Mark chapter 6. And verse 3, it says, the people of his town are looking at him and they are saying, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, otherwise known as Jude, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So there is a James who was the brother of Jesus. And it is, according to every indication, that this is the person who is the author of the epistle that we are going to be studying now. James, the son of Zebedee, has already died by this time and could not be that person. He was martyred in the year 44 AD, and he could not be the author. James the Less was a very insignificant person and undoubtedly would not be influential in this writing. James, the brother of Jesus, was a very influential person. He was a person who eventually came to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And you read of him in Acts chapter 15, Galatians chapter 2, as the leader among the Christians in the church in Jerusalem. It's remarkable to trace the experience of this man, James, if he is indeed the brother of our Lord. That is, he grew up in the very home of Jesus. He played in the backyard. They went swimming together. He grew up with Jesus. But we are told distinctly that he did not believe on him. We're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 2 through 8, that his brothers did not believe in him. So all the time of his earthly ministry, his brothers did not accept his claim to messiahship. Now that is rather remarkable. However, we are told when we come to the resurrection appearances of Christ that he appeared to James. There was a personal appearance to James. And James is among those in Acts chapter 1 who is waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we do know that James became a believer in his brother. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. Probably either right around the crucifixion or perhaps even at the resurrection appearance. When the resurrected Christ appeared to him, he became a believer. Now, most people feel that he was a believer before that time because Christ, in all of his other appearances, appeared only to believers. And if that is true, then we would suspect that James was a believer by this time. But he was not a believer at the time of the death of our Lord, because the Lord committed Mary not to his brothers, but to John. And surely if James was a believer at the time of the crucifixion, then Mary would have been committed to James. But because he was committed to John, because he committed his mother to John, surely none of his brothers were believers at this time. So it was sometime after the death of Christ and right around the morning of the crucifixion that he became a believer. And the Lord appeared to him. He eventually becomes one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem and writes this epistle that is contained in our book, in our Bible. Now, the mother of James is more of a problem. This James, who is the author of the book, is spoken of as the brother of Jesus. But who is his mother? And this raises, of course, a great deal of controversy. There are three theories concerning the mother of Jesus. And I'm not going to try to pronounce the names for you because I don't think really I can do it. The first view was the view that was taught by Jerome. And this name is one of Jerome's other names. The Roman Catholic view is that the word brother really means cousin. And that James was not really the brother of Jesus, but rather he was the cousin of Jesus. And this would make him the son of Alphaeus and Mary, who was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that is the basic presentation of the Roman Catholic view. Now the second view is that view which was propounded by Epiphanius, if that's the way you pronounce his name, and his view was that he was the stepbrother of Jesus. And this is basically based upon the fact that he was the son of Joseph by a previous marriage. That Joseph had a previous marriage, he had several children, became a widower, and married Mary, who became the mother of Jesus. And so there were some in the ancient days who taught that this James was the son of Joseph by a previous marriage. Now that is, there is no evidence in support of any previous marriage. The third view is the one that we believe is the correct one, and that is that Jesus is the half-brother of, James is the half-brother of Jesus. That is that he is in fact the child of Mary and Joseph, whereas our Lord was the child only of Mary. Our Lord being born of a virgin, a miraculous conception, he had a miraculous birth, but after that birth, Mary and Joseph apparently were married and consummated their marriage. It says, for example, in the scriptures Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, that Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth her child, which clearly seems to imply that after she had brought forth her child, that they had normal husband-wife relationships, and this would have ultimately produced the children that are mentioned in the Scriptures. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of Jesus as the firstborn, and that by implication implies that she had other children. So I think that you can see behind what I am saying, the first two views have been concocted in order to defend the perpetual virginity of Mary. And I do not believe that the Bible teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, and so there is no need for these two views, which have been purely concocted without any defense whatsoever. So we are concluding then that the author of this book is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. After the birth of Christ, he was one of the children that Mary and Joseph had. Now, if that is true, it makes again the salutation just absolutely remarkable, because notice what it says again. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a remarkable statement to the dignity of Christ and to the humility of James. He could have really played power politics if he had wanted to and say, James, the bondservant of God and the half-brother of Jesus. You had better listen to me. I am the half-brother. But he does not say that. There is a deep humility in the life of this man, and he says, I am the bondslave of Jesus Christ. He takes that humble place before him. That is the author. Let's come secondly to the authenticity of this book. And we should note that this book was questioned as to whether it really belonged in the Scriptures for some period of time. It was an antilegomena, which means that it was a book that was opposed. There were several New Testament books that were opposed by the early Christian church, and they did not believe that these books should be included in the canon of Scripture. Now, James is one of those books. The reasons for the opposition are threefold. First of all, they opposed the writing of James because it was very limited in its circulation. It had only traveled over a very restricted period of time, or restricted area. Secondly, because the identity of James was questioned. Is this James the son of Alphaeus? Is it the half-brother of our Lord? And so on. And thirdly, and the primary reason, that James was not one of the apostles. And for that reason, the authenticity of it as an inspired canonical book was questioned in the days of the early Christian church. Now, it is very important, the reason why I incorporated this is that it is very important for you to note that James was not opposed. According to all of the information available to us, it was not opposed because of its emphasis on works. Now, the novice, the person who does not know Scripture and who does not know theology and who does not know church history, is immediately inclined to say, well, I know why they rejected James. I know why there was such a fight about it. James says that faith without works is dead. James emphasizes works, and that's why there was such an opposition to it. Now, the fact is that there is absolutely no indication in early church history that James was opposed for that reason. And we shall have more to say on that in a moment concerning Martin Luther and his view of it. Well, let me say it now. It is true, of course, that at the Reformation, Martin Luther did question the epistle of James. He had some questions about it because his great emphasis was faith. And he looked at James and thought that James was teaching a salvation by works. Now, it is that position of Martin Luther has been grossly exaggerated. It did come out in the first edition of his Bible that he spoke of James's epistle as a right strawy epistle, as compared with Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and 1 Peter. They were Luther's four great epistles. And compared with those four epistles, he said, James is an epistle of straw. But it is also very significant to note that in the second edition of Martin Luther's Bible, he did not include that. And so it is clear by this that after he had written it, he realized the ramifications of it, and later on he withdrew that statement. So I am afraid that we have grossly exaggerated Martin Luther's opposition to the Epistle of James. And as a result, there has been a lot of misrepresentation of it down through the centuries. There is no indication in the early church that there was any opposition to it because of its emphasis on works. The date of the Epistle of James. We know that James was martyred about the year 62 AD, according to Josephus. He was one of the martyrs of the Christian church, which means that the epistle was written before 62 AD. Now, it likely was written before the year 49 AD, when the council in Jerusalem was held, because there's no reference to circumcision, which was the great controversy in that council of Jerusalem. So we suppose then that the Epistle of James was written between the years 44 and 49 AD. That puts it the earliest book of our New Testament. It was the earliest, the first book that was written in the New Testament. It was written during a time of persecution. It was written when the second coming of Christ was avidly awaited. And that is one of the things that really appears as you read through the book. Now, we won't extend that any further, but there are many indications that it was a very, very early book. Now, to whom is the book addressed? Let's turn again to chapter 1, verse 1. And we will note that James is writing as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, who are these 12 tribes? Well, that is obviously a reference to the Jewish people, and to the dispersed Jewish people, and to the dispersed Christian Jewish people. So to whom the epistle was addressed, we can answer that it was addressed to Jews who had become believers in Christ, but were dispersed from the land of Israel, or the Holy Land, out among the peoples of the Roman Empire. Now, there are many indications that this is a Jewish book. There are many quotations from the Old Testament. There are references to the law. James speaks of the synagogue. He stresses monotheism. There are some very Jewish phrases that are found in this book, and there's a great emphasis on it being Jews. So the point is that here is a book that was written the earliest of all to Jewish Christians who had been dispersed because of persecution from the Holy Land. And the emphasis is upon their Jewish way of life. They are Christians who have still not left the Jewish way of living. Now, the occasion for writing this book. Apparently, it was written for two reasons, or I should say, two things occasioned the writing of the book. First of all, the dispersion of the Christian Jews. Persecution had come to Jerusalem, and the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem had led Jews who were Christians to move up north and to move west and to move a little south and to move east. Now, here is James, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, deeply concerned about Jewish Christians who have scattered because of persecution. And so he writes to them. And he writes to them in that very context of persecution. And that is the second thing that occasioned the writing of the book. They were being persecuted, and the persecution at this point is from unbelieving Jews. Now, that is very important, because next week we will be dealing with Peter's epistles, when the persecution is coming from the empire, from the government. But this persecution is coming from unbelieving Jews. And what Peter is doing at this point then is trying to write to Jews who are facing persecution from their own countrymen. Of course, they ought not to have been surprised. The Lord Jesus had said that they will hate you because they hate me. And persecution is one of the inevitable elements in the life of a man or a woman who becomes a child of God. Of course, there is no one that it is harder to take persecution from than your loved ones. It's not nearly as difficult to take it from a governor, or to take it from a king, or to take it from a general, as it is to take it from a husband or a wife, or to take it from brothers or parents. That is what really hurts, when it is your own kinsmen, your own countrymen, that begin to persecute you and scoff at you and mock you because you have become a believer. The Lord had said that that is exactly what his coming into the world would bring. He said, I have not come to bring peace. And that is true in one very real sense. He says, I've rather come to bring a sword. And I am going to separate between husbands and wives and between parents and children. And these Jews had begun to experience that. Today, when a Jew becomes a believer in Christ, very little happens. But when he is baptized as a Christian, many Orthodox Jews have an official funeral service. And as far as they are concerned, from that day forward, their child is dead. And this type of thing was beginning to emerge in the days when James is writing. Their own kinsmen, their own families, their own Jewish friends were persecuting them because of their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is the occasion. It isn't hard for us to understand then the purpose for writing. James writes to exhort the persecuted Christians to patience. Let's turn to chapter 2 and read the verse. Chapter 2, verse 6. He says, But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And so in the midst of this kind of persecution, James is writing to exhort them to be patient, to be steadfast, and to encourage them. Secondly, he writes to warn them against some sins. And let's slip over to chapter 4 and note the sins that he is speaking of. Chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you have not, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do ye not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that is one of the great things that James is going to preach against. There are three types of adultery talked about in the Word of God. There is physical adultery, there is mental adultery, and there is spiritual adultery. And there is no doubt that the most severe and the most devastating of all is spiritual adultery. That is an unfaithfulness to our allegiance and commitment to Jesus Christ. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you come to the point of making a commitment to Him. And that commitment is just as real as the commitment that you made to your husband or to your wife. It is a covenant. You enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, when that Christian abandons that covenant commitment to Jesus Christ to live for Him and to let Christ reign and rule in his life and becomes a friend of the world that rebels against the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ in his life, he has committed spiritual adultery. And that is a solemn, solemn thing. It is something to which these Christian Jews were susceptible at this time. And James is warning them against that kind of spiritual adultery where they will fade into the wallpaper, where they will just join in with the society in which they're living in order to avoid the persecution and to resist the struggle that's involved. They will just fade in and become part of the company, part of the society in which they're living. James says that is spiritual adultery, because that is to take part with a society that said of Jesus Christ, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, that covenant involves his right to reign over him in his life. It is a solemn thing, my dear Christian friend, to be a spiritual adulterer, to be unfaithful to your commitment to Jesus Christ, and to resist his claims to authority in our lives as believers. So he writes to warn them. Thirdly, he writes to instruct them in relation to matters of morals and ethics. And let's slip over to chapter 1 just for an example. Chapter 1, verse 26 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." It's garbage. "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." That is again the emphasis that he is going to make in chapter 4. So he is exhorting them then to a morality, to ethics in their way of life. Now this makes the book of James a very, very practical book. And so we've suggested with Gundry that the theme of the book is a manual on Christian conduct. And that is just what the book is. There is tremendous direction in this book concerning the conduct of the Christian. Now we're going to pass over the style of the book only to mention the last point that we have on your notes. One of the things involved in the style of the book is the many references to other pieces of literature. And there are three pieces of literature that are often mentioned. First of all, he mentions frequently the Old Testament. And that is understandable because he is writing to Jews. So he quotes of Abraham and Rahab and Job and Elijah and the law and the commandments. He alludes to all five books of Moses and to many other books in the Old Testament. Sometimes he quotes from the Apocrypha. This is the uncanonical literature, but he does make reference to that because there are many of the Jewish people who would be very familiar with that literature. And then last of all, there are at least 14 reflections of the Sermon on the Mount in the Epistle of James. So he makes many allusions to the New Testament also. And it's very interesting just to note the uses of other pieces of literature. Perhaps the most important thing for us to note concerning the style of the Epistle of James is the absence of Christian doctrine or Christian distinctives. The gospel is never mentioned once. Christ is named only twice in the book. There is no reference to the incarnation or to redemption or to the resurrection or to the ascension. So any of the Christian distinctives are not mentioned in this book. And that is a remarkable thing. It is one of the reasons we believe that James was written so very early. It eliminates reference to all the distinctives of the Christian faith and mentions very much the Jewish elements that still are part of the way of life of these Christian Jews who have just recently become Christians. Now just look down the outline of the book and you will see something of the practicality of this book. It is a tremendously practical book. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, James speaks of faith at work in trials. When a believer finds himself in the midst of a testing time, he needs to know the epistle of James. And James tells him that he is to count it all joy when he finds himself in the midst of trials. Why? Because God has ordained those trials in order to cultivate and perfect in his life qualities of Christian character. And it's remarkable that as far as James is concerned, the highest quality of Christian character is patience. That is the way it is translated in our English Bible. The word is basically the word that means that steadfast endurance, that stick-to-itiveness, that person who really stands. Now James, in his epistle, says that is the highest quality of Christian character. And in order to cultivate and develop that endurance quality, God allows trials into the life of a Christian. And so when you find yourself in the midst of a trial, count it all joy. Because God has ordained that situation to cultivate a spirit of endurance that is a quality of great value in the life of the Christian and of great price to God. And interestingly, James says, in the midst of that situation, don't jump out of the situation until the quality has been fully developed. He says in that fifth verse or fourth verse, let patience or endurance have her perfect work. And what he means by that is, don't escape, don't run out of that trial situation until the patience or the endurance has been fully developed. You see, that is one of the greatest mistakes a Christian makes. When a trial comes along, when there's a situation at work that is very difficult to cope with, when there's a situation in the home that is very, very difficult to live with, the Christian stays with it for so long, and then finally they come to me or they go to someone else and they say, I can't take it any longer, I'm getting out. And I had the privilege just this week of sitting down with a lady and taking her to James chapter 1 and pointing out to her the importance of not getting out until God has perfectly and fully developed the quality that he wants to develop in your life through that trial. Has it fully matured? Has it perfectly developed? And of course, my answer to her was that it has not. Because as soon as it has fully developed to the point that God wants it to develop, then he will take care of the trial and eliminate that trial from your home. So we do our own selves a great disservice spiritually in the cultivation of Christian character by moving out or running away or stepping out of situations that God ordains for the maturation of Christian virtue and Christian character in the life of the Christian. Another one of the beautiful things in that section, you will remember, James says, and if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom? What do you need wisdom for when you're in the midst of trials? Why? I suspect one of the things I am asked most often of all is, why did God let that happen? Or why is God allowing this? I don't know what's going on here. And I love to take a Christian to James chapter 1 verse 5 and say, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, and he will explain to you, he will make clear to you the purpose of this trial in your life. Now, I suspect that there are times when the full purpose of things that happen to us will never really be made known until we get to heaven and the Lord explains why. But I am also perfectly satisfied, my dear Christian friend, with the fact that God does not want us to go through trial after trial after trial in total ignorance, saying, I don't know why this is happening, and I don't know why that is happening, and I don't know why God is allowing this. God gives wisdom liberally to men in those situations when they come to him and ask him, so that as God's wisdom is given and we understand why that is happening, it hastens the development of the quality that God is working in our life. Well, we can't take time to develop any more of these, can we? Faith at work in Bible study, chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Faith at work in human relations, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Faith at work in the principle of life, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Now that is that key passage where James talks about faith without works being dead. And what James is simply saying in that section is that there are two kinds of faith. There is one kind of faith that does not save, and there is another kind of faith that does save. The devil has one kind of faith. Why, he believes that there's a God, and he trembles. But that is not a saving faith. The kind of faith that is a saving faith is a faith that believes, and as a result of that belief, gives demonstration of it in the daily living of the believer. That is saving faith. So the person who responds by saying, why, of course I believe the Bible, and I believe in Christ, and I believe in God, but there is no evidence of it in their life, that person does not have saving faith. It is merely an intellectual assent. It is simply a mental thing. Saving faith is that commitment to Jesus Christ that is manifested in the steps, in the conversation, in the relationships that the person has with other people. So a faith that is a saving faith is a faith that is demonstrated by works in the life of the believer. It is not the works that saves a person, then, is it? But the works are the evidence of the faith that is saving faith. And that is the passage as James develops it. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he talks about faith at work in daily conversation. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, faith at work in intellectual areas. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, faith at work in a godless world. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, faith at work in planning one's life. Do not say, tomorrow I am going to do this or I'm going to do that. That is sin. Rather say, tomorrow, if God is willing, I am going to do this and I am going to do that. That is faith at work. Faith at work in material things, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And James emphasizes there the importance of placing our values on spiritual things rather than material things. And then he concludes with faith at work in the prayer life. And that is chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. And it is in that passage that the Apostle James deals with something that is and has given rise to a lot of problems. Let's turn to chapter 5, please. Chapter 5, he says in verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, as many of you know, this is the basis in the Scriptures for the ordinance of divine unction that is practiced by the Roman Catholic Church, oftentimes related to the last rites and so on. Now, if you look at the passage, you will see that what it teaches is that if a man is sick, he is to call for the elders of the church. The elders of the church are to come to him, they anoint him with oil, and they pray for his healing. Now it says in conjunction with this that he is to confess his sins to them. So I personally am of the opinion that this is primarily dealing with the situation where a man is sick as the disciplinary action of God because of sin that is in his life. And the sickness has brought him to the place of confessing his sin. And so he calls for the elders of the church, and the sin is confessed to the elders of the church. He has been stealing from his company. He is an extortioner, or he has been living in sin, or some such thing. And as the confession is made to the elders of the church, then the elders pray for that man and for his healing, and the passage says that the prayer of faith will heal that person. Now, it must be understood then, as I understand the passage at least, that this is relating to a situation that is the result of sin in the life of an individual. And I, for myself, believe that this thing ought to be practiced today. And you may be interested in knowing that the elders of Believer's Chapel, on a number of occasions, have been called to do exactly what this passage says. And we believe it. We take it very, very literally. We think that God does work in this way, and it is a passage to be considered very seriously. It must be recognized, I think, in the context of the passage, though, and that is in relation to the confession of sin, which I suspect is the cause of the sickness that God has brought upon that person. Now, that is the Epistle of James. It's a shame to deal with any book of the Bible so simply and superficially as we have dealt with James, but I hope that it will give you an introduction to the book so that you will be concerned about reading it and following it through the outline that we have given. Now let's take just a couple of minutes, the last 10 minutes of our class time, to look at the Epistle of Jude, shall we? It's over towards the end of your Bible, just before the book of Revelation. The Epistle of Jude. It has been said that the New Testament nowhere else presents so many strange phenomena or raises so many curious questions within so narrow a space as in the book of Jude. And that ought to stimulate our interest to study this book. It is one of the most curious and interesting books in all of our New Testament. The author of this book, chapter 1, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, the reference to James seems to be to give credential to him. And so we suspect then that the James here is the James who is the leader in the church of Jerusalem. And that James is the author of the book that we have just studied. He is the half-brother of our Lord. So it is significant here that Jude is again then the brother of James, and he is a half-brother of our Lord Jesus. Once again, he introduces it in that amazingly humble way, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This is the Jude who is the author of the book. The date of the book, several things can be said of it. Probably it was very, very late in the life of the apostles, somewhere in the year 67 or 68 A.D. Now, there are several things that would indicate that. False teachers, as we shall note in a moment, have already begun to creep in. It's sometime after James has written his book and Peter has written his, as we shall note in a moment. And if it was written after 2 Peter was written, which was written just before Peter died in 67 A.D., then Jude probably was written in about the year 67 or 68 A.D. Now, the recipients, to whom was it written? Well, it was written, again, to a very general audience. Notice what it says in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved of God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. You see, that is why it is called a general epistle. It is written to a very general audience. It is to the believers in Jesus Christ. So those are the recipients of the letter. Now, the occasion. What gave rise to this book? Well, notice carefully, will you please? Let's read on in verse 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, apparently then Jude began to write a doctrinal dissertation. He was going to write a letter concerning our common salvation. He was concerned about doctrine. But he says, while I was about to do that, making every effort to do that, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that is very important. The next one, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the occasion for the writing of this epistle then was the appearance of false teachers who had infiltrated the Christian church. Now it's very interesting that it says in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now that is very, very interesting. The New English Bible says that they wormed their way in. And you can just picture them worming their way into the church. These false teachers. What were they? They were apostates. They were people who were turning the grace of God into licentiousness. They said, well, you know, if we have got a God who forgives and who's so gracious, then let's live it up. And so they became very licentious, very carnal, very sensuous, very sinful in their way of life. But worse than that, they denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now there are some people then who are coming into the church who are denying Jesus Christ. Now they are apostates. They are false teachers who are in a severe state of apostasy. I want you to note before we pass on that right at the end of verse 3 we have one of the critical words in the New Testament. It says to earnestly contend. Now that means to fight for. So there is a place for fighting for the truth. Not to be obnoxious or to be miserable or unchristian, but there is a place to contend for the truth. And Jude is exhorting them to earnestly contend for the faith, definite article in the Greek text, that means the body of truth, the body of Christian doctrine, the body of the Christian faith. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all. Now that ought to be underlined and circled in your Bible. It was once for all delivered to the saints. What he means is that the faith, the body of Christian truth, was once and for all delivered to the early Christian church through the apostles. Now that is one of the key verses then that we would use for discrediting the Book of Mormon. Do you see what I am saying? This verse says that the faith has once for all been delivered. It does not say that part of it has been delivered. It does not say that you've got the down payment or you've got the introduction. It says the faith has once for all been delivered. So we do not expect any further revelations to add to what the Word of God teaches. That is why we believe very strongly in Believer's Chapel that the Word of God is the sufficient and the final authority on the doctrine of the Christian faith. We are not looking for new revelations from God. We do not accept any other documents that add to what the Bible says. The Bible contains the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that is a very, very crucial text. Now, where were we? We were talking about some of the occasions for the writing of this book. The false teachers had wormed their way into the church. So this brings us to the purpose of the Epistle of Jude, and it is, first of all, to exhort them to fight vigorously for the truth. Now, there are not many men today who are fighting vigorously for the truth. When you hear them on the radio, you begin to think, well, there is a fanatic. When a man stands up and speaks dogmatically, many people are turned off. And yet that is what the Word of God says, that we are to fight vigorously, to earnestly contend for the truth. And so do not, for a moment, move into the category of those who are going to hedge and suggest and to offer some various points of view in relation to doctrine. When you stand up and speak on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, vigorously contend for it. When you are talking about Jesus as the Son of God, fight for it. Do not say, well, some believe it, or do not say it is a possibility. It is something to be earnestly contended for in our day and age, because apostates are all about us today. And so Jude is writing to earnestly contend, to exhort them to earnestly contend. And then secondly, he writes to attack those false teachers themselves. Now the theme of the book then is apostasy in the church. They had crept in unawares. These were some of the tares that were being sown among the wheat. 2 years ago at the National Council of Churches, a poll was taken. These are the religious leaders in the United States. 33% of them doubted the existence of God. 36% of them denied the deity of Christ. 31% said there was no life after death. And 62% of them deny the miracles of the Bible. Now, without extending our comments, the church, in quotation marks, is just overrun by apostates today. It begins in the seminaries. In the seminaries where the doctrine is taught to the prospective ministers. In the theological seminaries where the deity of Christ, the authority of the Word of God, is undermined. The men graduate from seminary and they go to a church and become a pastor in a church. And they are accepted as a pastor in a Bible-teaching church because they are the graduate of a Bible-teaching seminary. They are given a position as the minister in the church. They do not believe the deity of Christ. They do not believe the doctrines that are the kernel of the Christian faith. But they realize, of course, that they cannot just come out, or they used to realize that they cannot come out and blatantly speak them from a pulpit, because they are dealing with people who are too ignorant to understand the sophisticated doctrine that they have learned in seminary. So they go on and they talk about the virgin birth, or they talk about the incarnation, or about the deity of Christ, and they mean something very different from it than you mean. And that is what is called neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy is using orthodox terms with different definitions. So you will listen to many men who will speak on the deity of Christ, But when you ask them what they mean by that, they will, for example, respond and say, well, he had a spark of divinity in him like everybody else has. And so they do not mean by the deity of Christ what you and I mean. This is the men, then, who are graduating from the seminaries in America. They do not or have not openly, blatantly taught their apostasy. What they have realized is that that would be very difficult in the church, so they begin it in the Sunday school with the children. And it is in the Sunday school manuals that it starts to come out. And many of you have gone down the very road that I am saying. It comes out in the Sunday school manuals, and it's taught incidentally to the children in Sunday schools, and they're going to bring the children up believing that. Some of the Sunday school teachers rebel, and they say, if you do not teach from our Sunday school manual, then you cannot teach in our Sunday school, I'm sorry. And so the person who rejects the liberalism in the manual cannot teach in that Sunday school, and they put someone in who will teach the liberal theology that is being taught in the manual. And eventually those children grow up, and they become the Sunday school teachers and the elders in the church, and the church has gone liberal. Now that is the process that has taken place today. We are almost at the end of that process. And some of you have gone down the very road I am talking about. So that now the pulpit is occupied by men who will blatantly deny the deity of Christ, blatantly deny the Bible and the doctrines of the Christian faith. And we find ourselves living in a day that is so appropriate in the book of Jude. And as Christians, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. And so may I just challenge you, my dear Christian friend, to have your feet firmly rooted in the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and then be ready to fight for them. Do not be unchristian, but contend for them earnestly, as Jude exhorts. Now the outline of the book, very simply, is that in the first two verses he gives us his salutation, and then the preamble where the purpose is stated in verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, the apostates are said to be destroyed. Verses 8 through 10, the apostates are described. In verses 11 through 23, the apostates are denounced. And that is a very interesting area for you to study. We will not take any further reference other than to say that the last thing I want to say is that the characteristic, one of the characteristics of the book of Jude, is that it is very similar to 2 Peter. Now, we're going to develop this much more in our study next week, but you will note that some passages in Jude are almost the same as the passages in 2 Peter. Now, simply to put it together, the point is this. In 2 Peter, Peter predicts that false teachers, apostates, are going to come who will deny Christ and deny the doctrines of the faith right in our own midst, says Peter. When Jude writes, it has already happened. That is how quickly it took place. Peter says it's going to take place. Jude says it's already happened. I was going to write about our doctrine, but I see what Peter has predicted is already happening. They are worming their way into our church. Earnestly contend for the faith. They are apostates. And may God give to us at Believer's Chapel the grace to earnestly contend for the faith, that no false teachers, no apostates will worm their way into our Sunday school classes or worm their way into the meeting of the church to stand and to teach that which denies our Master and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we are solemnized by this book tonight because we sense something of the tremendous urgency of the day in which we're living, where apostates have overrun the professing church. Though God, we do thank Thee that Thou hast opened our eyes and given us faith and understanding to see the truth of the Christian faith and message. And we pray, Lord, that Thou will give to each one of us the grace to earnestly contend for the faith in these days of apostasy. Bless Thy word. We pray, Lord, that the exhortations of Jude and James may be driven home to our lives and hearts, that our way of life, our lifestyle tonight and tomorrow may be affected by it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's take 3 or 4 minutes, shall we, for some questions that you would like to ask from the two epistles or from anything that I've said that gives rise to any question. Anything you'd like to ask about? Yes. Ma'am?
I still have some problems understanding what you were saying in James chapter 5, verse 14 and 16 about the sickness and the body.
Well, the question is concerning the prayer of faith and the healing in James chapter 5. The point that we are making is that it seems to me hazardous to take this as a general statement concerning healing, simply because God designs sickness to be therapeutic, spiritually in the life of His people. Paul had a thorn of the flesh in his flesh, and he prayed three times that it would be taken away, and God said, no, I am not going to take it away. So no matter how much faith a person may have in a given situation, God may not answer that prayer and heal that person. Because obviously if he did, few of us would die. When we come very close to death, it's very easy then to pray and to pray a prayer of faith that God would restore that person back to health and strength. And when would that person come to the point of not praying that so they could let the person die type of thing? So it's obvious, it seems to me, that God has a design for sickness, and sickness is part of the normal course of life, and ultimately it leads to death. So we would not take James chapter 5 then without outside of the context of the Bible and the purpose that God has for sickness. But there surely seems to be a time when this type of thing would apply. Now my question is, when would it apply? Well, in the light of the exhortation to therefore confess your sins one to another, it seems to me that it is in the context of sin then that this sickness is dealt with. And I would personally, at this point, I would see that here is a person who has taken ill. And God uses that illness to bring them to a point of confessing the sin that they have been hiding in their heart or in their life. They are brought to the point of acknowledging that they are sinning, and they are ready to confess that sin and to turn from that sin and to give that sin up. Now here they are in the hospital, and they are under a fever of 105 temperature, and God has really brought them right down to the bottom rung of the ladder. And finally, the person says, "All right, God, that's sin. I'll admit it. And that's the first step. I will admit that is wrong. That is sin, and I have been living wrong. And I'm ready to confess that, Lord, and to turn my lifestyle." And I would think then that in that situation, he ought to call the elders of the church. And he confesses to the elders of the church the sin that he has been committing. And as that is confessed, then the elders of the church would anoint him with oil, which may be a symbol of the Holy Spirit, or it may be a symbol